glory divine, heir of salvation, the purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, I'm praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, I'm praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect submission. Now all is at rest, 'cause I am my Savior, I'm happy and blessed. Are you happy and blessed this morning? I'm watching and waiting, I'm looking above, with his goodness, I'm washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my story, this is my song, I'm praising my Savior all the day long. This is my song, I'm praising my Savior all the day long. I hope you remember how this goes. This is my story, I'll testify. Sing it with me, here we go. Do you believe it this morning? This is my story, I'll testify that God is good all the time. He saw me, he heard my cry, now I am his. Testify that God is good all the time. He saw me and heard my cry. Now I am his, and he is mine. This is my story. This is my story. This is my song. I'm praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, I'm praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, I'll testify. This is my story, I'll testify that God is good all the time. He saw me and heard my cry, now I am his. This is my story, I'll testify that God is good all the time. He saw me and heard my cry, now I am his, and he is mine. One last time. This is my story, this is my song, I'm praising my Savior all the day long. Amen. Let's sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing.
sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. This is my story, I'll testify that God is good. All the time He saw me and heard my cry. Now I am His. This is my story, I'll testify that God is good. All the time He saw me and heard my cry. Now I am His, and He is mine. You are forever.
Sermon.
We're going to be in Acts chapter 14 this morning, if you'll turn there. We've been in Acts chapter 14 the last two, I guess. This is the third message from there. I think that's right. We'll finish it up today. We'll start there with verse number 20 and make our way through the end of the chapter as we've been preaching through the book of Acts, a couple side journeys with special days and so forth, but we continue on as we are on the first missionary journey. Get to see the ending of the first missionary journey today as well. And the message is titled, How to Establish a Church, The Essentials. Starting there with verse number 20. You remember in the previous lesson, they were in Lystra, and he was stoned. They took him out and drug him out of the city, supposing he was dead, it says. And verse 20 says, Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And so that's where we ended last time. So he's made his way out of that town, and he's in a new town, and the name of the town is Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had fasted and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of the faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. This passage gives us a lot of details. A lot of time takes place during this passage. We don't always get an appreciation for that as we're reading through this, because it doesn't always give us the exact amount of weeks and months and years even that we're passing by. But a lot of time is passing by in all of these cities that they're in and that they're working in as well. And it does bring us to the end of the journey as they make their way back from where they began, which was Antioch in Syria. And but before they get to the end of this journey, a lot still had to be done. We think that the amount of time that took place for this whole journey is probably about a year and a half. It's generally agreed upon that it's somewhere between 1 and 2 years is how long all of these events would have taken to transpire. And there's enough dates in the Bible and timeline for them to narrow it down pretty good to know that this took about a year or two in order for it to fit in with the rest of the stuff that we know happened. And so a lot of that time would have been spent on this backwards leg where they go back through the cities again. Matter of fact, I kind of believe that probably is where they spent most of their time, was on the return journey instead of the forward journey. As they make their way all the way back to Perga and then a little side shoot over to Attalia, or however how you might say that, a little port town where they would sail back to Antioch from there. So previously we saw how that Paul was taken by men that had been riled up by the Jews from Iconium and Lystra, or Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, and was stoned by those men there in Lystra, drunk out of the town, and they thought he was dead. But he wasn't dead. Some do say that Paul actually died there. I don't believe that he did. I think the resurrection is a pretty big deal in the Scripture. And any time that God can emphasize the resurrection, he does so in a very pronounced way. And here in the Scripture, it actually uses the word, they supposed that he was dead. Now, I think the Spirit is kind of cluing us in that he wasn't actually dead. They thought that he was, but he wasn't actually dead. If he had actually been killed and resurrected, I think God would have made a big deal about it. And so I don't think that he was actually dead. He got up from there as he was surrounded by those disciples, went back into town for at least a night, I suppose, and went on to the next city. And there in Derbe, he would preach the word and stay there for some time, and then he would make his way back to where he came from. So let's look at the time that he had there in Derbe in verse number 21. He says that he preached the gospel in that city and had taught many. And then from there, they returned to Lystra. Once again, as I pointed out last time to you, no mention is made of a synagogue. So that tells us something about Derbe. It tells us that it's a mostly Gentile town. There's not at least 10 Jewish men there for there to be a synagogue, because if there would have been one, he would have been in it, as was his pattern. And so this Gentile town, probably a little smaller maybe in my mind, I'm thinking, just from it being out of the way a little bit, not on the main thoroughfares as some of those other cities. He goes there and he preaches, and as is the case, the Spirit of God has success. People are believing, and he spends some time ministering to them. The good news here is there's no persecution mentioned, right? And a matter of fact, when you read later in his other epistles and stuff, when he calls out some of those other cities where he was persecuted, Derbe's never mentioned among those cities where he was harmed in any way. So it's like God gave him a little respite from some of the hardships. And God's just gracious that way to us sometimes. Whenever it seems like that we just had as much as we can take, sometimes God has a way of just giving us a little break. And that was the case here. May not always be the case, but it was in this particular instance. They had a little bit of a break from some of the hardships that they had faced in the past, or at least there's no mention of any difficulties in this particular place. But this time was well spent establishing a church, teaching new converts. It says that they taught many, and there they would have no doubt established a church and did all the things that we're going to see that they did in these other places when they went by. And so the bulk of our message, the meat of the message, really is in verses 21 through 23. And so let's look at what took place on from there. So after they had stayed in Derbe for a while and had taught many, it says that they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. That's the pattern, friends, of how to establish a church. I want you to know that as Paul made his way, him and Barnabas, back to these cities from which they had just come, that took a lot of courage. It took a lot of courage to go back to a place that he was just stoned, right? Took a lot of courage to go back to a place that had sent people 100 miles to find him. He went right back to that hornet's nest of a place. And you say, well, why would he do that? Because there were people there, there were Christians there who needed instruction. They needed encouragement. They needed to be established into a local body of believers so that they could grow in their faith. And so the courage was there, but more than courage was there, the power of God was there. God wanted them to go back, and God gave them the opportunity. God opened up the door for them to be able to go back. The safest place that you can be is in the will of God. No matter what hostile turf that you are in, if you're in the will of God, then you're where He needs you to be, and He will provide for you in that place as He sees fit. And so they did not balk at going back through the same area in which they came. As a matter of fact, if you look at the geography of where Derbe is, it would be very easy for them to just go over the hillside down to the coast, and would have been a shorter trip of sailing back to Antioch of Syria if they would have just gone through the mountains there a little bit down to the coast. But no, they backtracked all the way back to where they came from because they knew that that's what God needed them to do and wanted them to do. The need was urgent. And they went back to each of those towns and spent time with the Christians that were there. Now keep in mind, it's not like that they turned around the next day and went back to the place that just stoned him. Months had passed by. You know, what if 6 months had passed by from Derbe to going back to Lystra? Things would have quieted down by then. Obviously, the people who had stirred people up would have all gone back home. Okay? I'm sure that people would have remembered them, no doubt, because the word would spread quickly that they're back in town, the one that we thought we had killed. Remember, they already tried to offer sacrifice to them as gods, and maybe they were scared of them and left them alone at that point. I don't know. But the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit of God was upon this journey, and He made sure that they accomplished what He needed them to accomplish. Friends, if God doesn't build the house, then those that labor in vain. And God was in control of this missionary journey. He was very much driving where they were supposed to go and what they were supposed to do. Your highest goal as a Christian is to understand and do what God wants you to do. Find that out. You find that out, of course, through your relationship with God, your communion with God, your study of His Word and your quiet time and your prayer and contemplation upon where God is leading you. He guides you. He will guide you. And so He guided them right back to where they came from. Great courage, but God was there. And their persistence paid off. Churches were established in those places. And He would later, as I've mentioned, write to all of them in the book of Galatians. So here's what they did in each of these places. The first thing they did, and this is the way to establish a church, the first thing they did was confirmed the souls. They confirmed the souls that were there. After they made their way back to Lystra from Derbe, it says in verse 22 that they confirmed the souls of the disciples. Confirmed their souls. Think about the word confirmation. You get a confirmation whenever we, you know, book a trip or something like that. Or you know, get a plane ticket. And it's to say, yes, you have done all that you're supposed to do. You're going to be able to do this. Here's your ticket, if you will, to be able to do that. Your confirmation that you are registered and ready to go. The idea of confirmation here is that they were being established. They were being strengthened. They were helping them to be able to stand on their own. They weren't there yet. These were new Christians, all of them, many of them Gentiles, who had no idea about a lot of the things of God. Remember, keep in mind, Paul was in each of these places several weeks on the way through. He had a lot of time to teach them, and I'm sure people were taking notes and so forth. Wasn't a New Testament yet to pass out or anything like that. There's an Old Testament out there, but I imagine those copies were few and far between. There would be some in the synagogues in the towns that had them. But these were now Christians. And there was a separation between the synagogue and the Christians. I'm sure that those two populations didn't just mix in harmony on the Sabbath day and so forth. So the church began to be established and began to meet in different people's homes. And they created some sort of an idea of how that needed to go. And so as they confirmed their souls, they gave them strength and knowledge to understand how to do what God needed them to do and how to stand on their own two feet. So that's what they were doing. No doubt they're telling story after story from the New Testament days of when Jesus was alive. The parables that he taught, the things that he said, the things that happened to him. All of these things would have been being told to these people so that they could rehearse them to everyone else. They could remind them that even though the word wasn't written down, the Jewish people are famous for their ability to memorize and retell stories. Their children are required to learn the Torah, the whole Torah, you know, before they're like 15 years old. And so, you know, the ability to, through verbal memory, to retell a story has been done through generations in many different societies. And so the early Christian church would have had stories told to them that they would have shared with each other. And then eventually Paul would start writing letters and other people would write gospels and so forth. And eventually they would begin to be in collections of those books. And then eventually, of course, the church would gather together in conventions and decide what was the Word of God. Through God's inspiration, a New Testament was formed and an Old Testament was formed. But in the meantime, they were confirmed through doctrine and being taught directly by Paul and Barnabas. Biblical principles were being emphasized. They were, it says here, doing a couple different things. They were strengthening their souls. As they were confirming their souls, they were strengthening their souls. Swindoll talks about what takes place in the life of a new believer. How that we go through a transformation from being a babe in Christ to a mature person in Christ. We understand that. We know that we start off on the milk. We know that eventually we get to the meat of the Word. But in that process, our mindset and the way in which we absorb the things of God is pretty predictable pattern. Most of the time it starts off by people having their eyes on others. Early young Christians typically look up to older Christians. They look up to maybe their pastor or to the person that you know won them to the faith. They look at them for their, you know, for their inspiration. They look at them for encouragement and strength. And that's why it's so very important that we seasoned Christians walk the walk that we preach, because the younger generation is looking to us. And whenever we are wayward, it does significant damage. God talks of his preachers and his leaders, and he tells them that they are to be above reproach. And that's not just because that God expects us to be holy, but it's because that he knows that his church is watching those leaders. and in some ways will emulate them in the faith. And that's what an immature Christian does. Eventually, they'll become more introspective. They will take their eyes off of others and they will put their eyes upon themselves. They will begin to grow into an adolescent Christian, if you will. Perhaps they will have the opinion that, like I did when I was in college, where I thought I could save the world, you know, just drop me off in Africa. I got this. You know, somebody else get the other continents, you know. Didn't quite work out that way. But when your eyes are on yourself and everything is centered on you, you know, you're not wholly being the mature Christian that you need to be quite yet. We know just enough during those middle-aged years of Christianity to get us in trouble. And sadly, a lot of times in that phase, everything is about us. We look at our Christian life and we measure how good God is as to how much He blesses us. Right? Whenever things are going my way, boy, He's a good God. But whenever something's not going my way, we think, what's wrong with God? Why is this happening to me? Right? That's the mark of an immature Christian. Someone who does not understand that God is sovereign and He chooses. He decides what happens, not us. That our lot in life is not to question God. Our lot in life is to serve God no matter what. No matter what. And so that middle stage is where eyes are on self. The church's goal, a pastor's goal, is to get everybody to that third stage, the mature stage, where eyes are not on others and eyes are not on ourselves, but of course our eyes are on the Lord. That's the mature Christian, someone whose eyes are upon God. That's what Paul and Barnabas would have been saying to these assemblies. You need to trust in God. You need to, everything that you do, rely upon God. Prayer and fasting and study. Allow God to guide you. They would commend them to God eventually, as we'll see. You're accountable to Him. Fix your hopes and your heart on Him, not on us. Friends, our hope is in the Lord. I've said to you many times, don't put your trust in man. He'll disappoint you. If your faith is dependent upon somebody else's faith, then you're on shaky ground. Because human beings are flawed characters. And as much as I want them not to be, and as much as I have venerated certain people, people will let you down. But Jesus will never let you down. That's who you fix your attention on. That's who you worship. That's who you set your affections on Him. Yes, it's wonderful to have strong Christians to be around. That is as it should be. And we do learn from them. We do receive strength and so forth from them. But keep it in a proper perspective. They're not God. There's only one God. There's only one person to be worshipped and one person to idolize, and that's Jesus Christ. So don't go too far with putting someone on a pedestal, lest that pedestal be knocked out from underneath them, and then what's left of your faith, if that's all that you've invested in, is one individual. And sadly, that's happened to many people. Cultish, mostly. But it's easy for anyone to be like that. You start getting your trick pony and your pet preacher. That he's the only one you want to listen to. He's the only one you think that knows the truth. You're idolizing a human being instead of trusting in the Word of God for yourself. It's you and God. You and His Word. I'm here to guide you in that. I'm here to push you toward that. But your relationship with God does not depend upon my relationship with God, although it does in some sense because I'm your pastor and I need to be above reproach. But it's you and God. And my job is to get you to the point to where your eyes are firmly fixed on the Lord. I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to stand beside you. I'm going to give you a helping hand. I'm going to let you lean on me if need be. I'll cry with you. I'll laugh with you. All those things that I'm supposed to do. But in the end, it's you and God. And that's what they were trying to establish with these people, is that they needed to trust in God. They were strengthening our souls to have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. The second thing that they were doing, and the second way to establish a church, you don't just confirm their souls, but you give them exhortation. You read it there a little further, you see it. They confirmed the souls of the disciples, and they exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Exhortation. Exhortation is to push someone toward a desired outcome, a desired result, a desired conduct. That's what exhortation is. Exhortation is when we are teaching and preaching and exhorting doctrine and truths that is to be instilled in people. It's not something you do one time. It's something that takes a long time. And so they were there for weeks and weeks teaching these people the same things over and over again, the principles and the foundations of the faith. Let me read for you just one passage that talks about this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is good, where he talks about how that he exhorted them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I should have said. I think I said 3. Find it. There we go. Starting with verse number 3. He says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblamely we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." That's what Paul was doing. He was exhorting them. And he was saying, I can tell you right now, it wasn't about me or Barnabas. We were not trying to bring attention to us. We were not trying to win friends. We were not trying to be made to feel special. We were not trying to say, oh, look at us. We're the apostles. Oh, look at us. We're the missionaries. We were pointing you toward Jesus gently, like a nurse, like a father, admonishing you to put your faith and trust completely in God. That's how you exhort someone. You do it gently. You set a good example. Blameless, holy, justly, and so forth. You exhort them, comfort them, charge them to walk worthy of God. That's good stuff. They spend weeks in each of these towns demonstrating what it meant to be a true believer, how we should act, how we should serve, how we should treat one another, how we should spend time with God, how we should share the good news with others, and so on. It was truly a labor of love. It's what we call making disciples, friends. That's what we're describing here. It's the great commission of God's church. That's what He has called us in our highest form to do, to make disciples. And that takes time and effort. It takes toil and sweat and tears. And so that's what they did. They exhorted. Two things that they pointed out that they charged them to do. Number one, to continue in the faith. I like that. Continue in the faith. There's nothing that's going to stop me from being in the faith. What about you? Can you think of anything that might be the straw that broke the camel's back? That, yeah, you know, if that happened, I think I would quit believing. What if they found life in outer space, you know? Would that cause you to quit believing? What if they find a book older than the Bible and it describes how that the Bible was just made up and that this is the true God or whatever? Could that convince us that all of it is hokey pokey and hocus pocus or whatever the word is? That it's all just a figment of somebody's imagination? Is there anything that can cause you to stop having faith? I hope the answer is resoundingly no, of course not. That's what faith is. It's total reliance and total trust in, total belief in. I totally believe in him and what he has said about himself and what he has done for me. He tells them to continue in the faith. A lot of emphasis in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is put on finishing what we started. Christians should finish what they start because God intends to finish what he started in you. Faithful is he who's going to finish that good work that he's begun in you. We're going to finish what we start in this Christian faith. We're going to remain faithful to the very end. And so he told them in each city, you need to continue in the faith. And then he says, you're going to need faith because what follows it is tribulation. Endure tribulation. And so, you know, it was mentioned to them not only to continue in the faith, but that we must, he says, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. When he goes back into Lystra and he says that, everybody's nodding their head because they remember what happened to him. He didn't have to prove that to them. He'd already lived it before them. You can go and read Paul's summation of what all happened to him, how many times he was beaten, he was stoned and shipwrecked, and all those things that happened to him. And he counted all those things, as I said, as trophies for the Lord. He understood that the Christian life, when lived the right way, leads to persecution, leads to tribulation, leads to trouble. Good trouble, but trouble nonetheless. Someone said Christians don't go through tribulation to get to heaven, but Christians go through tribulations because they're going to heaven. We're not saved by our sufferings, but we're saved because Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for our sins. So continue, he says, and be ready for trouble when it comes. Well, that's the exhortation. The third thing in establishing a church is organization. Now, this doesn't just preach to, you know, new missions. This preaches to every church. These are the things that we should all have about us. Organization, verse 23. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and they prayed with fasting, it says they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Organization. These believers would need someone to lead them. Paul and Barnabas couldn't stay in every town. As a matter of fact, there was many, many more towns. This is just first missionary journey, right? There's going to be longer missionary journeys in the future. They got to go to Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff, as we're going to see in the next chapter, to report there as well, to gather money and so forth there so they can make another journey. There's a lot of places that he just felt he needed to go. You know, as a child of God, God should always be able to move us, should always be stirring in us something for him. And so Paul knew that there were other places that he needed to be eventually, but the people that he had preached to and had come to the faith, he wanted to make sure that they were not aimless, that they were not hopeless and growing in their faith. And so he spent time there establishing them. And he knew what was needed was that they needed pastors, they needed elders, they needed people that could administer the Word of God, that could organize a group into a group of believers, which would eventually become the New Testament church in each local body, in each town. And so organization was needed. Someone would need to be the teacher when they left. And so as they were teaching some, obviously, as is the case in any type of environment when you teach people, some absorb it quicker than others. And some are excited about it, and some aren't. And even though we might look at an individual and say, ooh, man, God's got his hands all over that person, that's not how that we choose. We allow God to do the choosing. And so they just didn't look out among the congregation and decide that so-and-so is the smartest one here or so-and-so understands what they're saying better than anybody else. They said, let's pray about it. And they just didn't pray. They prayed and fasted, the Scripture says. And then God revealed who needed to be the elder. The elders in each of those towns. That's how the church was first organized. The shepherds of these flocks were chosen by God. And that needs to be the case in every church that there is. God should be the one choosing the pastor. And the amazing thing is that God uses us in all of his business. We have the privilege of being a part of his administration. We have a privilege of being part of that process. And we need to do it prayerfully. Those who do things in the flesh, when it comes to stuff like that, they're going to answer to God for it. They're going to answer to God for it. There shouldn't be no personal agendas, no politics in church. There's just no place for it. That's not the ways of God. And so God was choosing the elders for each of these towns. And they would then labor in the word and in doctrine. They would feed the flock. Many other things are said about church leaders in the Bible, but the main things are to preach and to teach and to exhort and to administer the word of God. The final thing that we see here that they did was commend them to the Lord. Commend them to the Lord. Ultimately, friends, we have to be able to distrust people to the hands of the Lord. When we've done all that we can do, and we've done all that we're supposed to do, at that point we say, now God, it's in your court. They're yours. I can imagine that whenever we spend time at a place and we minister there for a long period of time, that one of the most natural things to think and to pray about as you leave is that they be commended to God, that God continue to do His work among them, that He will bring somebody else to continue the work that was begun. And they had set up elders for that purpose, but more than that, they trusted that God would continue that work in them. God uses us for a season, and then we move on. He has the resources to get the job done. He has the resources to establish His church. And so they go back through all those places. And then eventually they make their way back to Antioch there in Syria, that wonderful place that was His home church where we were first called Christians, the Bible says. And there they rehearse all that happened. And that would take a while. And they rejoiced. The people in Antioch did that the gospel had been opened up to the Gentiles. He would write about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." God had torn down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're one body now. We're not separate. And so thus ends the first missionary journey. It lasted somewhere, as I said, between 1 and 2 years. They traversed over 700 miles by land, 500 miles by sea, and demolished the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles in the journey. Probably shortly after returning to Antioch is when he wrote the book of Galatians. We believe it's one of the earliest written books in the Bible, if not the earliest in the New Testament. He made his way back to Antioch. Before that second missionary journey, he would pen that book of Galatians, which is the area that he was in, was called Gaul. As well. So it was written to those churches that he had just established. And this took place before the council there in Jerusalem when it all breaks loose. Bad days are coming up in the next chapter, but we're going to work it out for sure. I want you to know that this church, this is what used to be a mission. We called it a mission for about 10 years. It was a mission of Rule Shade. It's here because someone, many someones really, took the time to confirm the body here. To invest in us, to invest in those early people who came to be a part of this fellowship in that building right over there, and those two other portables that are now gone. Down the road at the Happy Life Church is where they're at. But they confirmed us. They spent time with us. Initially, what was meant to happen was that they would send over 10 families from Rule Shady, and they would stay a while and get everybody established, and then once they get good and established, they'd come back to their home church or whatever. And most of them said, well, we never had any intention to do that. We came to be a part of this church. And so most of them never left as a result of that. Some of them did. When the pastor's wife is over here, she got to go back. And so Miss Reeves stayed a while and played the keyboard for us. And then she made her way back. She had gone back before I got here. I was here about a year after the church was established. Brother Dean was having heart issues. But people confirmed this church here. Spent time establishing this body. People exhorted this church to follow the word of God. There was a lot of effort given to help organize this body. Bylaws and a constitution was established. I remember being a part of that in the Mission Development Council over there at Rule Shade. A pastor was called, although we knew that at the time that Brother Dean would kind of only be there for a little while. But he was going to help get the church started. I had no idea that that's where God was going to move me. I say that. It wasn't long after it established, God told me that I would be here. And this is where I ended up. But the pattern that we saw here in Acts is exactly what we see in this church and what we should continue to see going forward. And now we confirm, and then we exhort, we organize, and we commend people to God. We commend them. I pray that God would continue to use this church to bring people to Him through the service that we have here, through the efforts that we have to establish His ministry in this town, in this community, throughout our state and our country and across the world. More and more we're growing up as a church. We're reaching out and doing more for the Lord. And may that continue to grow. May we always be known as a church that is striving to see more people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in as many places as we can affect. May God use each one of us to cause that to happen. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.